Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 9. We're reading some verses before the ones that we read and some after the ones that we read. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And we begin, of course, our reflections upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And this morning then, the beginning of that journey for the final time to Jerusalem. So chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then verses 23 to 27 that we read already. And then verse 28. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the title of our reflections this morning, Who is Jesus, is a very vital question for us to ask and understand. If we are to understand and appreciate the events that we're going to be reflecting upon, which of course are the events of Easter. And Jesus himself shows the importance of that question because he was the one that raised it. I mean, often the disciples asked him questions. They couldn't understand this, they couldn't understand that. But at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that initiates the discussion. And he asks them this question. He opens up with this. Well, who do men say that I am? And so the Lord Jesus Christ obviously saw it necessary and vital that they understand this this question and its answer before they begin this journey to Jerusalem. Before they witness these events, the crucial question for them was, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? And also we see in our text that Jesus took three disciples to witness the transfiguration so that this question would be answered in a very tangible way. It's answering the same question. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we get it in words, but then we get it in actions. If that didn't sink in, and obviously it didn't, not that the transfiguration made it sink in anymore either, though, especially for Peter, but if it didn't sink in then, surely seeing it with their own eyes, it would sink in. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sees this as very important. And so we have to see it as important too. It's important for each and every one of us. It's important for our children to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Why do we worship Him as we do? Why does everything center around the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it the Lord Jesus Christ this, the Lord Jesus Christ that? It's for a reason. Why do we say that we all have to take up our cross daily, that we have to deny ourselves, that we have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What's about Him that makes us say all of these things and make sense? Surely it is this, that He is God Himself. And so in the light of your life, the way that you live, the way that you act, not in terms of words, but if somebody was to judge your view of the Lord Jesus Christ based on your life, based on your decisions, what would they say? That you think the Lord Jesus Christ was a good person? That you think the Lord Jesus Christ really did good for the world? He taught us some good things? Or is it that you would, that your life would reveal that to you the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself? So that anything that He says, you believe. Anything that He calls you to do, you do. Even though it may not sit well with you. Even though there may be a sacrifice to be paid for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it just the same. And why? Because of who He is. And so this passage then, and this juncture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very important. And so the first thing that Jesus wants to establish very clearly is His identity. Even though they had seen Him do all of these miracles, even though they'd heard Him say all of these things, even though His birth clearly portrayed the fact that He was God with us, nevertheless, it still needed to be enforced. It still needed to be established. It still wasn't pervasive, the pervasive view, even among the disciples. So it wasn't something easy to come to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in a wonderful way, helps them to understand that. And so He asked this, His disciples, in a very non-threatening way. You know, that's the way it is when we want to get something out of people. And we're fearful that they're going to think it's too personal, and so they're not going to be truthful about it. So we say, well, what do other people say? Lord Jesus Christ said. You know, like sometimes when people come, you know, I have a friend who has this problem. Yeah, well, tell me what your problem is, right? It's their problem, but they want to disassociate themselves from that. Somehow they can be more truthful that way. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, who do people say that I am? But of course, what the disciples said is what they thought. And they said, well, when we hear people talk, they think that you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead. I mean, that's what Herod thought when he saw Jesus doing all of these miracles. He said, oh no, I'm done for. Because of course, he put John the Baptist killed him. And now, horror of horrors, he thought, I mean, a guilty conscience, he thought the Lord Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. Which is kind of odd because they lived at the same time for a while, 6 months at least, in terms of their ministries. I mean, obviously they lived a lot longer. And he said, and they said, well, and some others think that you're Elijah, which, high praise, I guess, right, in a humanly way of speaking. Elijah was very well known, very respected. In fact, they thought Elijah was going to come back. And so they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was Elijah, they said. And then others that you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And others that you're one of the other prophets. And, I mean, when you think about it, nothing much has changed. I mean, if we say nowadays, well, who does the world think the Lord Jesus Christ is. Kind of get similar views, right? I mean, people that don't believe in the Bible, the Old Testament, don't highly, you know, rate the prophets. They're not going to say he's one of the prophets, although they do say that he's a prophet, right? But like the others, right? Like, I mean, like, look at Islamic countries. Well, yeah, Jesus is a prophet. Less than Muhammad, of course, but he's a prophet. But there's many other prophets, right? Or other people, as I said, that don't have any kind of religious background, I guess, would say, well, he's kind of a good guy, good man. I mean, not that we obey him, of course, but yeah, we don't want to say bad things. And I mean, it's strange, a couple of weeks ago I was sitting in working and hear these students are talking over the other side of the computer. And the one says, yeah, we have to read about Jesus Christ. And this other girl says, oh, you do? I want to take that course. And he says, and he kind of shrugged. He says, are you a Christian? And she said, no, I just want to, you know, read about. And then he says, yeah, he says, I mean, I respect that Lord Jesus. I think he's a good man. But I mean, I don't believe that he was God or something, right? Something like that. But I mean, and I thought, well, wow, you know, right in this season, and nothing much has changed. I mean, why they have this need to kind of say he's somehow good, right? I mean, you don't believe what he says. I mean, how can you say somebody is claiming to be something that is so outrageous that I don't believe it, but you know, he's a pretty good guy. That's a good thing. He's the biggest imposter there is. But that's the way the world is. I mean, nobody wants to say bad about the Bible, even though they trample it underfoot. Nobody wants to say anything bad about Lord Jesus Christ, even though they deny everything that he says. There's still this vestige of wanting to be respectable to the Bible and respectable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it has something to do with the background that we have, or maybe in terms of politics, it just has to do with wanting to vote and not alienating a large portion of this country. Not that a large portion is Christian, you understand, but they don't like you running down the Bible. And so that's no different than it was then in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time when he's asking them who people think that he is. But then he kind of moves them, you know, gives them a chance to distance themselves, I guess, from these views. And so he said, okay, but who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And as I said, most of them thought the same thing. But, you know, obviously from hearing what the Lord Jesus said and asking them the question, who do you say that I am, suggests that these answers that they gave weren't correct. And so none of them really said much. Until, of course, Peter speaks up and he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But understand that he didn't arrive at that by reasoning. It wasn't that he understood all that he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard from the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew that he was the Son of God. He didn't know either. He didn't know either. Because the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that this statement of Peter was not initiated from him. It didn't come from Peter. It was revealed to him by his Heavenly Father. God revealed to Peter. God opened Peter's eyes to understand that in all of these options that the world was coming up, none of them were correct. Absolutely none of them were correct. Because the truth of the matter was that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Savior. So that's important for us to understand. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior that there is in this world. Not one of many. The unique Savior of the world. And the other shocking thing about it is that he is the Son of God. So we have the office of Redeemer and that God himself combined into the same person. Which of course is what Philippians talks about, doesn't it? That he was God himself, but he emptied himself and became, took on human nature and became a servant, our substitute. Now that is not a truth that is apparent. That is not truth that is common in this world or recognized by people in this world. It's not. It's rejected with every ounce of energy that they have. But Peter here, because the Lord opened his mind and understanding, tells us the truth. This is God revealing to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, God's anointed one, and he is the Son of God. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that may seem to you to say, well, I knew that. But the thing is, do you really understand that statement? Do you really believe that statement? Because as we said earlier this morning, if we really believe that statement, it ought to have an impact upon our life. It ought to shape the way that we live. It ought to shape the way that we think. It ought to shape the way that we speak. It ought to shape the very direction and purpose of our life. We can't make that statement and it have no impact upon us. We can't make that statement and then go into the week and do whatever we want. I mean, I don't mean be criminals, but I mean just serve our own purposes. Enjoy ourselves. No, no, no. If the Lord Jesus Christ is who he is, then we need to depend upon him for the forgiveness of our sins, to be right with God. And we need to follow him in everything that he says in order to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God and not a vanity of vanities. And by the way, as I said, just as God had to reveal it to Peter, he has to reveal it to you. It's not going to come naturally to you. I mean, we can make the statement, of course, right? We have the physical ability to make the statement that Jesus is the Son of God. Just as Satan has the ability to say that Jesus is the Son of God as well, that he believes in God. But it doesn't mean anything because he doesn't believe it. It's not simply making the statement. I mean, many people make the statement, as we've just said. The Bible tells us that. They will say, Lord, Lord, at the end of time. Lord, Lord. They're saying the statement. But Jesus says, I don't know who you are. You know friends of mine. You know children of mine. I never knew you. You were workers of iniquity. You didn't heed a word that I said. You didn't honor me in anything that you did. How can you say now, Lord, Lord, save me. Receive me into heaven. I don't know you. It's not just a matter of making the statement. It's believing the statement and living the statement. And that identity, of course, is confirmed in this transfiguration that takes place. And that's why Luke puts all of these things together so that we see how they hold together. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he is, and he's transfigured. In other words, he's a blaze of light. It's much purer than they've ever seen anywhere else. They're like looking at the sun. So this was something strange. I mean, people are not like that. Elijah never was like that. Jeremiah was never like that. John the Baptist was never like that. Moses wasn't like that. Nobody was like that. And there he is. And he's transfigured before them. And they are overwhelmed by the sight. And then Elijah and Moses join them. join the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're standing there before them and talking with each other. I mean, that's how they knew, of course, it was Elijah and Moses. How did they know? They don't have pictures, right? But it's Jesus talking to them. Obviously, he's going to call them by their name. They knew that they were Elijah and Moses because of that. And they were talking with them. And they, by the way, they were talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to what he was saying, agreeing with what he was saying. Not a strategy session. And so here they see all the people that they thought was the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these people are subservient to him. They see him as their master, their Lord. And so here they have this vision. And the disciples are overcome by these things. And then they see these events. And so it says after hearing them and they're about to depart, Peter pipes up, Lord, you know, we're so glad you brought us up here. This is really important. And I think we ought to remember this. And so I think we should make three memorials. One to you, one to Elijah, one to Moses. And at that point, we read that a cloud comes and envelops them and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And then as they entered, a voice spoke to them. This is God the Father speaking. And look at what he says. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So what is God saying? God's saying, Peter, you're still confused. I mean, I reveal the truth to you, but you still don't get it. He's the one. Nobody else. There's nobody like him. This is my beloved Son. Not Moses, not Elijah. They're my servants. No, he is my Son. And what's the impact of that? Listen to him. Listen to him. I mean, that's not to say that we need to reject everything that Elijah said or Moses said, you understand. But he's the chief prophet. He's the Son of God. And to emphasize that, when they opened their eyes, the others were gone. Elijah was gone. Moses was gone. All they saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. To make that point, to drive home that point to them, that it was when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. So all eyes were to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was a tangible way that God tried to impress upon the disciples and upon the church then of this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The only Son of God. And that we're to believe in him and trust in him. It's absolutely crucial, people of God, that you understand this truth. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. And he is God himself. But in the second place, this passage also brings our attention to the to our thoughts to the intentions of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his purpose? And notice what Jesus says to Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what does Jesus go on to say in Matthew's Gospel? Here it doesn't mention that those verses, but in Matthew, of course, it does. Well-known verses that we know. That you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So that's an important part of this preparation for his disciples as they are going towards Jerusalem. And so he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So that's the other verse that comes after. "And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "should not prevail against it." So, Jesus is stating this crucial role that Peter, along with the other apostles, would play with respect to the church. He's not saying Peter is, as the Catholics would have it, that Peter is the Pope, that he's the head of the church. I mean, that's not what he's saying. How is Peter going to be the foundation of the church upon which God obviously would build his church? In what sense is it going to be the foundation? Well, we don't have to conjecture upon that because, of course, the scriptures reveal that to us explicitly. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're told that. In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers," talking about the Gentiles, "and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of God, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So he's speaking about the church. People, of course. And he's saying that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But again, in what sense? That they are buried under the churches? No. They are the foundations of the church because they were the avenues by which God revealed his word. Which is what has just happened. God has revealed to Peter by divine revelation the truth that we need. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's part of the word of God that we need. But it's only part of the word of God. But Peter is going to have a part to bringing more of God's word to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other apostles are also going to have that role to be instruments by which we receive the scriptures. And along with them, of course, with respect to the Old Testament, lest people think the Old Testament is not necessary for us in the New Testament somehow with the church, we only need the New Testament. Notice what it says here, in the New Testament, in Ephesians. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. The Old and the New Testament. So it's in the role of the apostles to be the means by which God revealed his word and they communicated it to us in an infallible way. It's in that sense that Jesus is saying that he would build his church. So it has this solid foundation. And so the purpose, by the way, also, is that Jesus going to Jerusalem. How is he going to help? How is he going to provide for his people? He's going to do it through the institutional church. He's going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So can you see how ridiculous it is when Christians view the church in a very low light? Membership in the church is, well, you can take it or leave it. Really? Really? That's just as silly as saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to die on the cross, as we will see in a minute. That's saying the same thing. You don't have to institute the church. I can do it on my own. A few of us could get together. It would have been fine. Really? You're telling God that it was wasted? God's intention was to institute the church as a means of providing an ark like Noah's day to save his people, to gather his people. That's what the church is. It's through the means of the church that the Holy Spirit gathers all the elect from the beginning of time to the end of the world. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. That's why he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. You want safety? You want security in this life? Then be a part of God's people. Be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church with all of its faults, with all of its negatives. I don't know how wonderful the ark was in terms of carpentry. But I certainly would want to have been on it. There was no salvation outside the ark. However imperfect the church is, it's a work in progress, by the way. However the state of the church is, as long as it's a true church, you understand. We know that they're false churches that are really the Titanics, and you don't want to get on that. But where there's a true church, you need to be part of that church. And there's always that church. It may be far, may not be that many in a certain area, but God provides His people. He promised to build His church, to provide it for you and for me. That was part of the reason that He was going to Jerusalem. And that's part of the reason that He says, I will protect the church. The gates of hell should not prevail against it. Why? Because it's so crucial. I mean, if we could all get along by ourselves and just groups of people, why would Christ say such a thing? It's absolutely essential. And we're not the only church, by the way. We're not trying to make a PR for ourselves. No, no, no. There are many churches. But we need to be part of that church that we can receive the nourishment that we need day by day. And by the way, Christ died for the church. He gave His life for the church. That's why He went to the cross. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. God, Christ loved the church that He gave His own life so that she may be washed of her sins. He's talking about the church. And so the church is the very apple of His eye. And He was going to Jerusalem to rescue that church. He was going to Jerusalem to destroy that temple that had been made into a den of thieves. He came to destroy that temple. Physically it happened as well. But what? To raise it up again. And He's talking about His body. But what is His body? The scripture tells us the body is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be dear to each and every one of us, and it ought to be reflected in our lives day by day, to be part of the church of God, to pray for the church of God, to be instruments in the church of God, so that God's wonderful gospel may be proclaimed loudly and clearly. And finally, Christ's insistence. In terms of who He was, in terms of the application of who He was, with respect to His plan. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, then what sense does it make for us to question His plan? I mean, this is what happens with Peter. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Savior. You're the one that God had sent. You're the one that is going to save the people of God. I believe that. And I also believe that you are the Son of God, that you are God Himself. But when Jesus said to him and to the rest, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and the leaders. I'm going to be put to death. And then the third day I'm going to rise again. Listen what Peter says. Peter thinks he's being gentle. He takes Jesus aside. Doesn't want to embarrass him among the crowds. Takes him aside. And with his finger waving, he says, this is not going to happen. We're not going to put you. You don't have to die. I mean, how ridiculous that view is. Here you've just said He's God. Here you've just said He's a Savior, and now you're going to tell Him and wag your finger at Him? I mean, that was the same thing with Job, you remember. Here's this tiny man, even though God said he's my righteous servant, in comparison to God, he's this dwarf, and he's saying, if only I had the chance, if only I had the opportunity to speak to God directly, I'd show Him he made a mistake. I mean, how foolish. And of course, when God did give him the opportunity, he was dumbstruck. He couldn't open his mouth. He said, oh, I should have put my hand over my mouth. I should have just remained quiet. I looked much better when I was quiet than when I opened my mouth. That's the way it is with Peter. That's the way it is with each and every one of us. I mean, how many times have we not looked at our life, reflected upon our life and the things that are happening, and are agitated? Maybe we don't want to say it in words, but we are not happy with God. We think He's made the wrong choices. We think he's dropped the ball in our life. And I'm saying it's just as ridiculous as what Peter is doing. When you do that in your own life, when you grumble against God and say, oh, you know, you do this one, you didn't take care of that, you didn't do this, you did. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I mean, first of all, we're praying to God, right? We're thinking about, Lord, wait a minute. Did you just hear what you said? You said, Lord, that should color everything that you say from that point on. If you say, Lord, then everything after that should be praise and honor and glory to Him and submission to Him. So when we as adults, and I'm talking to adults as well as youth, when we look at our life and things are upside down and back to front and we don't know what's up and what's down, you don't know what's up and what's down. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. We have to remind ourselves of that. The Lord is always fully in control. And when we seek to tell Him and address Him, we are really denying our confession. We're really denying what God has revealed, that He is the Son of God. And so this path to the cross was not something that we need to question. It's not something that we need to change and modify like so many people do. It is the perfect plan of God. There is no other plan. And the plan, I tell you, is flawless. And it will bring honor and glory to God as nothing has ever done in this world and in this creation. Nowhere do we see God in all of His glory more than on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is Christ and Christ crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. It ought not to be an embarrassment to you. We need to proclaim that loudly and clearly and boldly. But as I say, He is our Lord. And so we do need to take up our cross. We do need to deny ourselves. You do need to deny some of your views and ideas that are contrary to the Scriptures. They may be acceptable in the world, but they're contrary to the Scriptures. You have to stand up and say that. Because you see, when we stand with Christ, and then we say, oh, Lord, Lord. And He says, wait a minute. In your life, you didn't obey anything that I said. You didn't stand up for the Word of God. You didn't believe the Word of God. And now you're saying, Lord, Lord, there's a disconnect here. Not that we're saved by our works, you understand. But what we're saying is, your life showed that you didn't have faith. You didn't believe in Me. You didn't trust Me. You didn't even believe who I was in terms of the way that you lived. So therefore, I don't know you. So now's the time to stand up. Now's the time to proclaim you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything that you have done is to the glory of God and perfectly right and just. And all your word is perfect. And we give ourselves to that. We submit ourselves to that. And we follow you to love you and serve you all the days of our life. And we will follow you to the cross. We will follow you to heaven itself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that at the beginning of this journey, you were concerned that people would know who the Lord Jesus Christ and why He was going to Jerusalem and why He would die and rise again. Our Father in heaven, we pray that it would sink in to our hearts and our minds, that it would have an impact upon our life the way that we think, what we believe, what we live for, the way that we see things relative to our life and indeed relative to the world. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that you would grant us the faith to follow him, and serve him all the days of our life, and to look forward to that day we will see him face to face and dwell with him for eternity. Amen.